Ivy was ready before the rest of them. Ready to go. So great. This is overwhelming. Look at everybody. Good morning. Good morning. This is so awesome. So awesome. Happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. I'm so glad you guys could be with us here this morning. I'm glad for everybody connecting with us online. I know a few people are under the weather and they're tuning in via YouTube. Keep them in prayer that there's some stomach bugs going around and things of that nature. But here we are this morning, right? We're here to praise the mighty name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our Lord, our Savior, who conquered sin and death that we may live. That we may live. And I'm already emotional. I'm a mess. But anyway, it's a sacrifice he paid for us. It can't be measured, right? Through suffering that cannot be comprehended by us. We just can't get the full gravity of that. To receive that grace, that forgiveness, that salvation, right? Love without end. But we're at least going to try and grapple with that a little bit this morning, as much understanding as we can get with that this morning, as we come into this Resurrection Sunday with a slightly different approach than we would typically as found in Matthew or any of the other Gospels that attest to Jesus' ministry, daily life, crucifixion, resurrection on that third and glorious day. And it is of that day that we gather together this day, amen, that we celebrate and we commemorate the rising of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ from the grave. That resurrection as being the very cornerstone of our faith, as that resurrection of Jesus Christ, delineates Christianity from any other faith that is not of God. For without the resurrection of our Lord, our Savior, 1 Corinthians 15:14 tells us our preaching, my preaching here is in vain without the resurrection, right? Your faith is in vain without the resurrection. And any faith placed in any religion, if you will, that is not of God, any other faith that points to these little g gods and mere mortal men, they're missing it. They're just missing it, missing out on the love of Jesus in its entirety. And there's no other religion, if you will, on the face of this earth that can just proclaim the power and the presence of an almighty God. There is none like Jehovah. There is none. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. To believe in the resurrection. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in the existence and the power and the presence, or better said, the omnipresence, right, of Almighty God. And to believe in Almighty God, Abba Father, who art in heaven, is to believe that he is sovereign over all creation, right? All the universe. And if God has the power over absolutely everything, which we know without a shadow of a doubt he does, right? God absolutely does. God absolutely has the power to raise his only begotten Son from the grave as testimony to God's promise of salvation to all who would believe, as irrefutable proof to all who would be skeptics, right, and unbelievers, and as validation that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, right? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, and our Sovereign King. For now and for all eternity, he is our Sovereign King. Matthew 16, 1 through 4 tells us that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they demanded of Jesus to see a sign, right, that he was who he claimed to be. And Jesus told them they may be able to interpret the weather. They may be able to predict when the rains will fall from heaven, but they cannot figure out what's going on right in front of them, right? Right before their own eyes, who they're in the presence of, who also came down from the heavens to seek and to save the lost. So no other sign other than Jonah will be given to them, right? Those who reject the Christ. But for those who do believe, in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, the promises of Jesus, the word goes on to say through the divinely inspired voice of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive back then, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. And we're going to come back to that untimely born in a little bit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is by no means hearsay. No means hearsay. But on that third day, in the 40 days that followed, Jesus appeared in all his resurrected splendor and glory and magnificence to those who believed, right? And if they didn't before, there'd be no denying him now, right? Christ's resurrection stood not only to validate his supreme deity and immortality, right? That who he is, and that what he must do in alignment with the will of his Father, right? That he was here to do what he said he was going to do. He is who he says he is, right? Mark 8:31 also says Jesus foretells his death, his resurrection. He's talking to his disciples before his time had yet come. It says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And in doing so, not only validate who he is, but also fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy about him, of not only Jesus' birth and of his life, but of his death, of his resurrection, and of his coming again, right? Riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Love that song. But before we can truly celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we must first really connect with the gravity of the price that he paid for us all, that we may inherit that eternal life. So if you turn with me, please, to Psalm 22. I'm going to spend some time there this morning. We have King David writing this psalm, and it's actually a very prophetic tale of how Jesus thought, how he felt, how he continued to serve the will of the Father in perfect and complete obedience without sin in every circumstance. Knowing what was to come and what Jesus would have to endure until the end, which in reality, in light of eternity, was only the beginning. Right? This is so exciting, is it not? Praise the name of Jesus. Now, some may say this was just only King David here talking, right? About his own thoughts, his own feelings, his discussions with God amid difficulty, amid strife in his life. As one crying out to God to save him from the taunts, from the torments of his enemies. And then you see in the latter part of the chapter, thanking God for rescuing him. But there are elements in that passage that are clearly referring to what only Jesus would go through versus what King David was going through or would go through. I'm going to search the word there for those this morning. Psalm 22, it's a bit of a lengthy reading, but one that we really need to embrace this morning in order to better understand the suffering of our Savior from his perspective. Okay? Not so much a description of what he would endure, like the prophecies found in Isaiah 53 and other places, but more of what Jesus was thinking, right? How he was feeling in that we would gain that better, that proper perspective of the passion that Jesus Christ had for each one of us as he took on the full force of and all the weight of our sin, right? The sin committed by all mankind from the beginning until the end of time, all of it, all at once, right? And that was no small amount of suffering that he would endure in his passion for each one of us. And too many Christians today don't get that full gravity. They buy into the cheap grace. They take for granted, I've done it, take for granted just how much it cost Jesus to pay for this massive transgressive debt that we racked up on our own in our sin with no earthly way of ever being able to repay it. That we may again, through that payment, that atonement for a sin, that we may again commune with the Father and be forgiven and receive salvation for all eternity. Psalm 22 leads in with the most agonizing words Jesus ever cried out to his Father. Why have you forsaken me? Spoken there prophetically by King David as Jesus, his prophesied descendant, would later cry out to the Father as he hung there on the cross, right? Matthew 27:46, we read that about the ninth hour. Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm in chapter 22 is also titled, if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, as the suffering, the praise, suffering and the praise and the posterity of the Messiah. I'm going to read that along in Scripture this morning. We'll pause here and there to further explain, to translate, and look at the look deeper into what's going on there, how Jesus is thinking, how he's feeling, that we can connect with that. That's the goal this morning, is to connect with that and evaluate our hearts even this morning against the ultimate sacrifice of our Savior. How are we mindful of this sacrifice as we go about our daily lives? Or are we? Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning, it says. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Even though God the Father, right, and Jesus the Son of God, they're one, right? We read here in the Word of in the Word that God had to separate himself from Jesus. He turns his face away from the Messiah as Jesus takes on the entirety of sin for the entirety of all mankind upon himself. God cannot abide sin. And here we have Jesus taking on all of it, all at once, for all time, all upon himself. And Jesus is feeling that now, that loss of connectivity with the Father. In that, he's feeling that loss of connectivity with the Father that we had in our sin, right? Before the coming of the Savior, feeling just how much God hates sin, and God cannot tolerate wrongdoing. His eyes are too pure, it says in the Word in Habakkuk, to look upon it. And so God must look away. And so hear the intensity within the imagery here in the Word. Jesus was crying out, groaning not only in his very spirit, but from his very lips, as his very being even, as he was being devastated. Right? He was devastated at the turning away of his Father's face from him. Right? As one would turn their nose away from the very stench of death, that unbearable experience that no one can endure, no one can abide. God does not rescue Jesus here from the cross in hearing Jesus' cry out to him. But instead, he allows this to take place, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53:10, where it reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Thank God that's not the end of it, right? When his soul makes an offering, Jesus was talking about, an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so this was part of God's will, part of his perfect plan, and he does nothing without divine purpose. But here we have here Jesus not only suffering physically, his body racked in pain as he hung upon the cross, but also in his very spirit as the Father looks away from him while he bore our sin, our shame upon himself. And yet Jesus, through it all, in his joy, I didn't say likable experience, but in his joy, in his passion, right, to fulfill the will of the Father, he praises God. Amid unbearable pain, we see it here, and thus acknowledges the sovereignty of the Father, right? Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." But think now of what the thought process must have been with Jesus at that time. What it would have been in his mind there, right? "Your will, not mine, Father. Your will, not mine. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your will is divine, your purpose is perfect, and it's absolute. Just as you saved the fathers before us, your chosen leaders of your people who cried out to you in their most desperate hour, you saved them. Yet you choose to not save me. You don't save me in my suffering," Jesus is saying. It says, "I know you're capable, Father, but your will is greater than mine. And I will give my life in accordance with your perfect plan of salvation for your created children, whom I also love. And I wish to see them all to be saved and reunited with you, O God. So do as you will." And then the psalm goes on to speak of how Jesus is aware of how the people see him, how the people think of him, regard him, despise him. Right, verse 6, "But I am a worm and I am not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Let God take care of Jesus. How do we feel? Right? How do we all feel when we can tell folks are talking about us? Right? Behind our backs, maybe even worse, to our face. Right? What they're saying isn't nice. How do you think Jesus felt? He did it. He went through it. But how do you think he felt? Right? Even as one without sin, he still took on the being of a man, added it to his divine nature to become the God-man, him who is God and can also understand how we feel, right? And how deeply. Jesus was not impervious to feeling and understanding about how the people saw him and scorned him and they ridiculed him, regarded him as something to be discarded of, to be gotten away from. That his own people would even humiliate him and be ashamed of him, Jesus felt too. Right? He wasn't without feelings, but his love for us was greater than that of himself. All right, he endured it all for the sake of our salvation. That's amazing. And the psalm continues in verse 9. I can't get my words out here. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Even in his suffering and his ridicule, his rejection, in the scorn, Jesus is looking to the Father still for comfort, for help, right? And not for the approval of man. The trust of our Messiah is in the Lord God Almighty. And not the popular vote of passing fancy, right? How many likes do we get on Facebook or Instagram or whatever I'm not savvy with that stuff, whatever the social acceptance mechanism is, right, that some people may seek out. His faith is in God. His faith is not in people during his times of trouble. And yet in his time on the cross, the Father looks away. And still Jesus praises the Lord, even in his extreme suffering. Why? Because here it is, watch this. His plea to the Father is not focused on the change of his situation, but on the presence of God in the crisis. Okay? And Jesus gives us further insight into what he was seeing and what he was feeling as he hung there dying, that we may live. In verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Right? All those who wished him dead, they were all around. They surrounded him as he hung there in agony from the beatings, the scourgings, the nailings, the hangings, the bleeding out. Being real here, right? Asphyxiating, completely dehydrated, dejected in his anguish as one surrounded and yet still utterly alone. With not even the gaze of his Father upon him, but all those who wished him dead were there, gazing on in anticipation and satisfaction. And so Jesus describes it all to us prophetically here through David in graphic detail that we may understand just how much he truly loves us and was willing to go through all of this for us. Okay, all the suffering, all the pain, even death on a cross. And he goes on to describe it, picking up in verse 14, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Basically broken and discarded clay left in the dirt. My tongue, it sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, right? That's a callback to Genesis 3:19. From the dust we were created, to the dust we will return. It says in verse 16, For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Talking about those who carried out his execution. It says, I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Talking about those who scourged and beat him beyond human recognition, as was prophesied in the times before. Right, Isaiah 52:14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, what we would call the epitome of beaten to a pulp. There's an interesting fact here. When King David spoke these words, back in his time, before Jesus' time, crucifixion didn't even exist yet. It wasn't there. There was about 1,000 years going between King David in the time of Jesus, 14 generations, and the Romans had yet to even know of crucifixion, much less adapt it later on from the Persians, who wouldn't even invent such a horrific execution method till sometime 400 to 300 BC. And all that to say is this can only be prophetic here, in that David describes in perfect detail the process of crucifixion with no prior context or practical experience in how it went. Can you even imagine what must have been going through Jesus' mind through all of this? Right? I would imagine it would be, if I were to guess, something along the lines of, look at all these people around me who wish me dead. I'm in utter agony and I hurt everywhere that's left anyway. Before my flesh was torn from me, I feel each nail in my hands, in my feet. I can't breathe. Right? I thirst. It hurts. I'm humiliated. In my nakedness, my suffering is on display for all to see. Why do you look upon me this way with satisfaction in my suffering? Why are my disciples standing so far away? I'm surrounded and yet I feel so utterly alone. Where are you, Father? Right? Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Because that was not the will of the Father that Jesus be saved off the cross. Am I being too dramatic here? Or dare I say maybe not dramatic enough? Right? For us to get the full impact of Christ's sacrifice for us. The passion of the Christ just cannot be understated in how much Jesus loved each one of us so much. So much. Not as we think of it in romantic terms, passion. That way, you know, physical sense between a man and a woman or even a passionate or an adamant viewpoint in a political sense among our peers, right? Aggressive negotiations, if you will. But instead, that of enduring the very worst of the worst for someone else's very best. Can we say that to each other, to whom we love, that we should or even could endure all that Jesus did for us as if one to another? Could we do that? Right? Can we truly say in our heart of hearts that we can love each other that much? Can we love Jesus as much as he loves us? Now, if we answer yes to that, are we prepared to obey the Lord's will as Jesus did, should he ask that of us in service to his kingdom? Or are we more as were his disciples, maybe scattering for their lives in the garden or watching from a distance at the crucifixion so as to not be that up close and personal and vulnerable or available, right? Lest we be truly identifiable as Christians, as his disciples, right? Remember Peter denied him 3 times to that young girl, right? You've heard of the old adage of if we were called into a court of law under the charges of loving and serving Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Would we endure the sentence? Right? And I say this not in judgment, not to make anybody feel bad, for each has to decide how they will serve, right? Which way they will go, and that's between individuals, you guys, me, and the Lord. I'm not the judge of the hearts here, right? I'm not trying to go against Matthew 7 here. I'm trying not to suffer from plankitis here, you know, the plank and the log. But the point is that Jesus gave it all for all that we owe without reservation or condition of our contrition. He gave it anyway. In advance, right? In his unwavering obedience to the Father and his infinite love for us, in his passion. Amen? Now, as we read on in chapter 22 this morning, I hope you find, as I did, as I was studying and praying and preparing for the message, not only how much that we can connect with the gravity of Jesus' sacrifice, and in doing so, then much better understand and cherish just how precious a gift we have been given by our Father in heaven in his Son, Jesus. And how Jesus, he led that life, that perfect example for us to emulate in our own lives and replicate in our emulation of his life towards others, that they may see the reflection of the Father in us. Right? And then also, as we once did, come face to face with their own sin and come before the throne of grace, where Jesus is waiting for them even with open arms. To receive them, to forgive them, to redeem them, to love them forevermore as they also join us towards eternity. As much as Jesus would have preferred this cup to have passed from him, right? Matthew 26, as he prayed in the garden. He knew the will of the Father and that his plan is perfect and with great and glorious purpose. That yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But in it and through that time of suffering and that penalty and the wrath and the death, it was only for a time. With repercussions of rejoicing, right? That would last for all time. For when his soul made that offering for guilt, when Jesus finishes the work on the cross, making the final payment for all sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Think about this for a minute. This is so awesome to connect with. Even amid all the thought processes going on in Jesus' mind as he suffered, as we spoke of earlier, pain sensors registering off the scale, sadness and the scorn and the scoffing and even the scatter of the people surrounding him, at the very same time, as he approached the end of such intense and extreme suffering, Jesus, as he surrendered his life after saying, "It is finished, into your hands, I commit my spirit." Jesus, in those last moments of his life, although marred on the outside, he had to be grinning on the inside, knowing that this sacrifice he has made once for all mankind, for all time, accomplished God's perfect will, fulfilled God's perfect word. And at the same time, knowing it was finished, he also felt in there that happiness in his suffering that so many lives would be born again as a result of his death. In the suffering, happiness. And Jesus would be around to see all of that happen from on high again, as his death was not the end. No way. No. Jesus may have given his life for us on a Friday, right? Died that we may live, was dead and buried in the tomb, but Sunday was coming. Amen. Sunday was coming. And I say again, Jesus came that the prophecy be fulfilled. Prophesy in Isaiah 53:9, proclaimed by Jesus himself in Matthew 12, preached from that day forward as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we do this very day and beyond. That on the third day, after Jesus' death on the tree, Jesus would rise again. Payment for sin accomplished, the will of the Father fulfilled, and the way opened to us again once more. Right, that we may come to him, that we may have communion with our Father in heaven again. Amen. Amen. And this was why. This was why the Lord put Jesus to grief. That through the death of his Son, all may come to know Jesus and live. Those born anew in Jesus Christ, they would go forth, build his church, spread his gospel message to all creation, enlarging and establishing his holy kingdom both now and as we await his return. For us and for all eternity, when we would then rule and reign with him. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We have Jesus in his final words to his Father. He gave us the answer key to every test we're going to ever take in life. We're to commit our spirits into the hands of God. Okay? Because it's only in the Father's hands that our spirits are truly safe. Once you're in the hands of the Father, once your heart belongs to Jesus, you thought it was amazing so far, right? Here's where it gets even better. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of his Father's hands. And in the hands of the Father, in the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus, let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice as David did. Let us praise and honor and glorify and rejoice to our Father as Jesus did. Psalm 22, verses 21 through 31 read, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." God's never going to leave us or forsake us. We have that promise from him within his word. Right? I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God heard when David prayed. God heard when his son Jesus prayed. God hears us when we pray. Pardon me. So it is good that we gather together, praise and pray to our Lord, to give testimony to one another of his mighty works in each of our lives. Praise the Lord in the good times. Praise the Lord in the bad. Right? Know that the Lord is with you always and in everything. Wherever you may go, he is there in the midst. Whatever you may go through, he will see you to the other side. God may have allowed this to happen in your life, these things, right? But he's not done this in disfavor of you, but for his great purpose and for your ultimate good. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Praise the Lord for answered prayer in your life. Fulfill the commands of the Lord in your day-to-day, right? Live your lives for Jesus. And as you do, know, verse 26, that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Remember that God will repay all the years that the locust has eaten to those who follow him, to those who praise him in the storm. Not so much to have God remove the storm, but to be glorified, that he would be glorified in the storm, right? As we learn more about him through it, draw closer to him through it. Right? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Jesus' victory over sin and death has paved the way for all of us to receive salvation and everlasting life. For all of us to give our lives to Jesus, to put our faith in him alone, right? To walk with him, to emulate him, to worship him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, verse 28, and he rules over the nations. Reminds me of the old song, Father in heaven, how we love you. We praise your name in all the earth. May your kingdom be established in our praises as your people declare your mighty works. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Even before him, or before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. This means everyone. Everyone can come to Jesus. Everyone. All can receive salvation and partake of his word. If we haven't, if there's anyone here who hasn't, give your lives to Christ. Okay? Repent of your sin, be saved. Worship the Lord your God. Have no idols before him in your lives. Right? Walk with Jesus, obey his precepts, and one day you will feast with him at his great banquet table in celebration for all eternity. Verse 30, verse 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Simply put, those who believe and are already walking with Jesus, pass on what you have learned to the next generation, to the next, and on into eternity, right on until his return, that all may come to know the love and the saving grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ, that all may experience the love of the Father for his children, that all may enter into his kingdom in redemption and for all eternity. Excuse me. And there's no one, no one, no matter how far gone one may think they are, that is beyond the salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not one. So as we head to the close this morning, as we prepare again to stand together and worship, I want to go back to what the Apostle Paul said when he said how he was untimely born. If you look back to the original Greek, you discover a very harsh, very self-critical and abortive definition of what it means by that untimely born. But I'll just give it to you in plain English. right? That it may resonate with how some feel when they're considering coming to Christ, but just can't take that step of faith as they feel so undeserving. Paul, before his days as an emulator and emissary of Christ Jesus, before becoming the inspired writer of the majority of the New Testament, right? God's very word penned through Paul's hand was the most despicable persecutor and murderer of early church Christians that there ever was, right? He was a dyed-in-the-law, cold stone killer, right? Ever since Jesus revealed himself to Paul that day on the Damascus Road where we see in Acts 9, Paul considered himself as the most unworthy there was, right, to be called a follower of Christ. But just look at how Jesus used that man for God's glory once he got a hold of Paul's heart, right? Once Paul repented and submitted and devoted his life to one in the service of his Lord and his Savior Jesus, and Jesus accomplished mighty things through his servant Paul, did he not? And he can through you too. He can if you'll let him, if you'll trust him, if you'll love him and serve him as he first loved and served us by giving his life for us that all may come to him and be saved. Right? And it's for this reason Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again. And praise the Lord, he is coming again, right? For us all. He's coming again. Riding on the clouds, we're about to sing this, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. So let us stand together and worship. And I invite you to do that. Let's get ready to lift our voices on this day of Jubilee, for out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Right? Amen. Happy Resurrection Day. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.